If you were here last week, you would have heard Andrew from Scripture Union. And a shout out to Scripture Union, if any of those guys ever tune in to a podcast or anything. It was just great to have Andrew with us, doing creative stuff with us. We see some of the fruit of that over there, those hearts over there, people that we can pray for and reach out to. But he posed a really challenging question. How do we recognize Jesus, given that you can't really do an identikit picture and convince? And given that he doesn't actually look like Robert Powell from Jesus of Nazareth, how do you recognize Jesus? What are some of the characteristics of Jesus? So you've had a head start on that from last week, so take a minute or two with those around you while I get organized to draw up a picture of who Jesus is. Describe some of his characteristics, what we know about him temperamentally. Have at it. Life point, give you a couple of minutes. I think that's probably enough. So let's hear it. Let's hear about Jesus. Yo, tune in. Life point. Honestly, give them an inch, they'll take a mile every time. So, Jesus, some characteristics of Jesus, please. He is loving, fabulous.
Grace and truth.
Gracious and truthful. I mean, let's be a little bit adjectival, adverbial. You know, how does he do stuff? Let's describe him.
He acts with integrity.
Some more thoughts.
He's challenging and complex.
Challenging and complex. He's the ideal man, really, isn't he? Yeah.
Discerns what's in people's hearts.
Oh, right. So he's very discerning, very perceptive.
Yes.
Perceptive. Lovely. Yeah.
Runs
through his own schedule. Isn't that so true? Yeah?
Very affirming.
I mean, let's go after the character, the personality of Jesus. This is some of his giftedness, to be sure. Yeah?
Attracts the unattractable.
He attracts the unattractable. Yeah, that's very true.
He's got a wacky like sense of humour.
He has a wacky sense of humour.
Needles. All those sorts of stories.
Certainly he's a teller of unusual and quirky stories. Quirky, isn't he? Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah?
Confident?
Yeah.
Uncompromising.
You know, if you do a sort of personality portrait of Jesus on the basis of some of these things and much else that might come out, you get an image of a very serious person. I think Well, I'm going to reach out here and take a risk and say that I think, by and large, we think Jesus is very serious. You think? Yeah? I mean, he tells stories, and the stories are wacky and they're quirky, but there's always a serious point.
It's clear he's an INTP.
Ah, here we go. Now we're really in life point territory. If you're new here and you're not familiar with the Myers-Briggs type indicator, please see Justin later on. I mean, do we figure Jesus as the guy who sits around, I don't know, chewing seeds and telling jokes? You know, they're, hey guys, disciples, Peter, James and John, you know, an Essene, a Sadducee and a Pharisee walk into a bar. You know? Do we ever imagine that Jesus told jokes?
There is a guy who painted him laughing.
Yeah, sometimes we go after this. Would it be fair to say that this is a marginal kind of feature of how we see Jesus? I think Jesus probably did laugh a lot. I mean, the disciples, the gospel writers, as they lay out the biography of Jesus, they do focus, of course, on the moments of high drama and deep teaching. They don't retell some of his jokes, though some of the stories he tells are funny. And from that, we could be excused for thinking he doesn't laugh. But the place in Luke we've come to today, I think, has Jesus laughing. Laughing uproariously. Unfortunately for us, the way it's expressed, even in Greek, but certainly in English, tends to strip the laughter out of what Jesus is doing here. But I think it is there. Here we go. At that time, let's pause for a moment. What is the time? The time is the return of the 72. And if you were here a few weeks ago, you would have heard about the 72 that Jesus sent out. Unlike the 12, who had privileged access to Jesus, the 72 appear firmly half-baked. not fully prepared. And yet they are given a strong and, in fact, prophetic call. They are sent out as prophets of the kingdom, stripped down to their essentials, not carrying a bag, a purse, anything like that, smelling from the road, dependent on the hospitality of the villagers, some of them Samaritan that they were sent to. They were going ahead of Jesus, not following in his train. They were the advance guard. They were the first impression that people would have of Jesus. And they were half-baked. Anyway, they had a great time. They were given freedom. Indeed, they were instructed to levy judgment where the prophetic declaration of the kingdom was not received. But when they came back to Jesus, they said, "Man, we had a great time. I mean, even the demons, they submitted to us in your name. Power! Your power, Lord, but poor power. Awesome." And Jesus said, "Wow!" And this, I think, is the first moment of joy. "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." It's exulting. But, you know, don't rejoice so much in that. Rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. That's really what counts. That's the heartland for you, that you're loved, that you're chosen. That was the 72. And that's the time, at that time. So the 72, the half-baked, have been sent out. They've had an amazing time. The kingdom has come. It's been declared. It's been manifest with signs. And they have returned. And at that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit. Full of joy through the Holy Spirit. Does this phrase do nothing for you? It doesn't do much for me. I mean, how do you rejoice through the Holy Spirit? How does that actually work? I mean, clearly he did rejoice through the Holy Spirit. But I imagine here that Jesus is having a belly laugh, right? He's full of laughter. He finds this whole thing a wonderful cosmic joke in the best sense. You know, the joke that's full of truth, that undoes all the wisdom of the world. He thinks the Father has just having a great time with this. And then he has this moment with his Father in heaven. "Oh, Father, I praise you." Father, the language of intimacy that Jesus reveals God to be to us, our Father. "Father, I praise you." But not only are you the intimate Father, you're the Lord of heaven and earth, as we sang earlier. "Great Father, I praise you. You've hidden these things. You've refused to show them to the wise, to the learned, to the ones that think they know. You've deprived them of this kingdom, of the truth of this kingdom, of the manifestation of your glory. And instead, you've shown it to the kids. You've given all of this to the little children." And the little children, of course, in that culture, they are the ones that are not wise and learned. They're the ones that don't know. They're the ones that can't be expected to know. They're the ones that you wouldn't even bother telling because they don't have a hope of understanding it. And Jesus exults in the Father. He says, "Man, this is so amazing that you've hidden this. You've hidden the kingdom from all those who think they should know, who think they do know, who think they've got it already, and instead you show it to those who wouldn't even expect to know, to the little kids." And here, at that time, Jesus is gesturing toward the 72, who are like the little children. They're the half-baked. They're the ones that, unlike Peter, James, and John, the inner circle, or the other nine, the outer circle, these are the outer rim. Right? They are following in the train of Jesus. They are at a distance. They're not invited into the inner room with him. They are not the ones you'd expect to know. And they're not promising people. They're Galilean laborers and fishermen and what have you. They're not the people who could be expected to know or understand or receive the truth of the kingdom of God. And yet, that's who the Father gives the kingdom to. It's a marvelous moment. The thing that strikes me here above all is the little thing at the end there. "Yes, Father, this was what was the desire of your heart. This was the good thing, the good purpose. This was what seemed just right to you." And we get an insight here into a super deep truth, one of those really deep foundational truths about the way the universe is, the way in which the Lord has designed this universe in which we live, and the way in which the kingdom works. That the Father works against the proud. He withholds from the proud. He withholds from those that think they have it. He withholds from those that think they've got it. and he gives and he reveals to those that do not imagine they could ever know it, have it, be that person. And that is a foundational truth that is played out again and again in our lives. Before we go any further, I just want to pray and ask the Lord to bring that truth deep into us today. Lord, we love to see you at prayer with your Father, sharing this great joke together about how you have made the world and how upside down it is. We love to see you, Lord, to be witness to that. But Lord, we need this truth to come into our lives, Lord. We need to feed upon it too. And that is your Holy Spirit's work. So we ask you, Holy Spirit, please, to come and break the bread of this moment with us. In Jesus' name we ask. Hallelujah. Amen. I want to tell you a couple of stories today that come from my experience of prayer. And I felt a bit weird putting this together, realizing that I had stories of my prayer life to share with you. Seems a bit odd. But I want to make a pitch as I do this for the sanctified imagination. Right? We all have imaginations, and some of us have been taught in our Christian background to be a little afraid of the imagination. The imagination, after all, can lead us astray. Right? The imagination can rummage around in the basement of our baser thoughts and desires and construct all manner of fantasies that aren't truthful, aren't nourishing, that are a waste of time or even misleading. And it may not be your experience, but there was an element of that in at least one strand of the teaching I received. Don't trust the imagination. But actually, I think the Lord loves the imagination. He created us to imagine stuff. And the key here is not to imagine apart from the Lord. The sanctified imagination, the imagination that sits in the presence of the Lord and says, Lord, please, you guide my thoughts, shepherd my imaginings. Now, that's a great thing to have and to exercise. If you're a parent or you're just involved in the lives of younger people, pay close attention to their imagining. Right? Develop the muscle that is the imagination. Help them to flex it. Feed it. Don't shut it down. Do give it shape. Teach them to sanctify it, to imagine in the Lord. So these are my little pitch for the imagination, because these moments I want to share from you came out of imagining, but they were sanctified moments. They were moments when I needed very desperately to hear from the Lord. And they are moments that, for me, brought home the delight of the Father in this truth, the delight in this, and the way it plays out in our lives. To set the scene, I want to offer you a very famous verse from Paul. And this is one we all know, don't we? And we come back to again and again and again. Paul, the great apostle, the mighty, receives a thorn in his flesh, that tantalizing metaphor. And he cries out to God and he says, oh, stop tormenting me, Lord. Stop sending Satan's thorn to torment me. It was a thorn from Satan, he said, in my flesh. Please, be rid of it. Let this be rid of it. Take it away from me. Take it away. Take it away. Three times. And the Lord says, no. He says this, but, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. So Paul drinks deeply of this. Therefore I boast. I'll boast about my weaknesses. Gladly boast, so that Christ's power may rest on me, if that's the key. I will delight in, I'll not just put up with insults and persecutions and weaknesses. I'll actually delight in them. I'll delight in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, difficulties. Yeehaw, bring it. That's Paul. For when I am weak, I am strong. He's tasted the delight of the Lord in this truth and this reversal in our lives. He comes to the weak, gives power to the weak, truth to those who don't understand, and he withholds it from those that have it in themselves. So, here is my image, my imagining. Now, the context of this is really, for me, a crux in coming into ministry. This was while we were living in Durham, city of Durham, and I was finishing, but not quite finishing, my PhD there. And toward the end of that time, we really sought God about the next step. What's the next step, Lord? Is it the academy? Is it some time in local church? And it seemed to be some time in local church. And I was meeting with a spiritual director at the time. And I expressed to her some of the anxiety that I was feeling, a deep anxiety about this prospect of going into local church ministry. And I got some extended time praying. Now, you might want to try this sometime. I prayed to the Lord. I said, Lord, please show me what you are like. You ever pray that prayer? Lord Jesus, show me what you are like. And in response to that, my imagination drew up an image for me. I'd done a bit of traveling in the Middle East, and so this was an image drawn from my experience. But it was one that immediately was comforting and wonderful for me. And in it, I saw Jesus as a Bedouin. Right, a Bedouin merchant. Now, the Bedouins, merchants, pack on their camels everything that they're going to buy and sell. In the Sinai, at least. This is where I had spent some time, the Sinai Peninsula. And they travel from village to village, parking themselves in the local souk, right, the market, and they unfold their rug in front of, alongside the other rugs that are there in the market, and then they empty their saddlebags, their camel bags. They lay out the things that are on them, and they buy and they sell. That's the merchant. And Jesus revealed himself, as I imagined him, as the greatest merchant you could imagine of this kind. He was weather-beaten. He really lived. He was much more middle-aged than I am. I like that. He really, clearly, he had been doing this a long time. He had that sense of enormous competence. But I also had a sense that he didn't shower every day. Didn't feel the need necessarily, and there was for him not ever quite a home base. He was always traveling from village to village. And I used to watch Jesus in this, and I realized that I was in this frame too, and I was also a merchant, and I also had a camel, and I also was traveling from village to village. And over time, this became the go-to place in prayer for me. I would sit and say, Lord, where are we today? And I would imagine it was a way of opening my heart to the Lord. And I would imagine that I had just arrived in a village on my camel. And I would descend from my camel and I would take out my rug and I would spread out my rug in the souk. And then I would take out the things that were in my rug. And it was always a surprise to me. And the imagination is working here with the Holy Spirit. What came out of that? Of those saddlebags. But they were usually things that I had to sell or at least to give. They were shiny things. Things that spoke of what I'd learned. And what I was gifted to do, and what God had made me for, all that kind of stuff. And I'd lay it out on the rug, and I'd contemplate it for a bit, and then I would feel a presence drawing near, and I'd realize there was another camel standing there, and it was the Jesus camel. Right? He parked his camel next to me, always just a little taller, his camel, than mine. And his saddlebags always just a bit more bulging. But it was a wonderful moment every time this happened, because Jesus would get down from his camel, wouldn't unpack his bags. He'd come and he'd sit cross-legged in front of me on the other side. It's a big rug, right? On the other side of the rug, and we would sit together and we would look together at the stuff that was spread out. And it became a way of beginning to pray. And I'd say, look, Lord, I've got this gift. I have this thing that I've learned, this insight that I have, this lesson that I've learned. What do you think? What do you think? What do you think? And it was a wonderful experience of dialogue. Try it sometime. But then something changed. Something changed. Just before the deal closed that would see us fly all the way from Durham, England to Dunedin, New Zealand. Really the opposite end of the world. And take up a position in local church ministry. And I remember praying and saying, Lord, where are we today? And once again, I found that I had parked my camel at a souk. And once again, I'd spread out my rug. But then I looked with alarm at my saddlebags. They were very flat. And I opened them up, and I realized with an absolute shock that there was nothing in them. There's nothing in my bag. I was the merchant, the Bedouin merchant, with nothing to sell. Not a good thing to be. And I remember the feeling in prayer was just desolation. I felt, I'm undone. And as I'm staring at this rug with nothing on it, aware that there are lots of rugs around me filling up with gorgeous things, feeling the panic growing, I once again have a sense there's a presence here. And sure enough, Jesus has turned up with his camel. Once again, he gets down from his camel. And I remember looking at Jesus in this imagining, and I said, I don't have anything on my rug. And this was a moment, I don't think I've ever felt more loved in prayer. And Jesus turned to me, and he looked at me, and he said, don't worry, I've got enough for us both. And he opened this bag, and he started taking out his stuff, and he lay it on my rug, and I wept. And I realized, for me, that became an image of ministry. That's how ministry works. That's what Paul understood, I think. Paul understood that the way the Lord works in your life is to empty your rug. And it's true that we've got stuff in our bags that we lay out and that we want to give. And the Lord has made us with gifts and crafted us with experiences, with relationships, with all these things that we can give to his cause. But the moment of empowering, the moment of discovery, the moment of love was the moment where I found I didn't have anything. And my bags were empty. And I realized it was to do with this move into ministry, the sense of taking up, getting into deep water, getting into something that I just was beyond me. Really felt that. And the Lord, in his great love, said, I've got enough for us both. And I trusted this Jesus because he was, after all, a merchant. He didn't sort of fly in. He didn't break into my Middle Eastern frame, flying in a helicopter, you know, with a swirl of dust, landing over there, getting out with a suit and a briefcase, opening his briefcase for me. No, he'd just come from some other village. He knew me. He knew what it was I had to give. And it was that combination of deep knowledge, you know. It's the Jesus of Hebrews, if you will. In the letter, the sermon that is Hebrews. Again and again, the author goes after this. He goes after the humanity of Jesus. Jesus really is like us, really has faced what we face, really knows what it means to live a human life, but without flaw. And for me, it was that Jesus that I so needed to get to know. A human Jesus, not a great and glorious, majestic Lord, but a human whose lordship and whose glory was manifest in his competence, in the fullness of his saddlebags, in his business acumen, in a Middle Eastern sukkah. And the moment for me was of the empty rug. And I feel in bringing that story to you, odd as it is, I wonder if there are some here whose experience is that. And you feel like, you know, you have had stuff in your bags, but now you have an empty rug. You don't have anything and there's panic. I can testify there's real panic. You don't have anything to give. And that's your space. In which case, I want to say Jesus is that guy in the camel next door. And he has enough for both of you. He's enough for you and for him in whatever that he's called you to. But it's only if you know your rug to be empty that you'll get it. It's only the weak, it's only the half-baked, it's only the raw who get it. So that was how the truth of God's deprivation, of God's exclusion and his inclusion came to me. It was a prayer experience like that. Maybe the Lord is speaking to you the same way today. It didn't end there though. Jesus, this extraordinary thing goes on. He says this, all things have been committed to me by my Father. Right? This is the tallest Jesus you will ever meet, right? No one knows the Son, who the Son is, except the Father. And no one knows who the Father is, except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And the purpose of Jesus, yes, there's the revelation of the kingdom. There's the revelation of the glory of God. There's the revelation of the gospel and signs and wonders and deeds and words. But there's also the revelation of the Father. And it is the purpose of the Son, who alone knows who the Father is, to introduce us to his Father. So I want to share, at the risk of appearing foolish, I want to share another moment that came not long after that one, again in prayer. And this one involves that picture there. You know, we kept doing the camel thing, Jesus and I, for a while. And only this time it was his saddlebags, and that was all good. And then one day, Jesus got down from his camel, and he didn't come over to my rug. He said, "Follow me." And I got up from my rug, and I left what was there, and I walked with him. And we walked towards a house, and it was a two-story Middle Eastern house with a flat roof and white walls and so on. And the Lord turned to me just before we walked in, and in my imagining, right, he said to me, "I want you to meet my Father." Anyway, and so we walked into this house, and across the living room floor, and we came to the base of a flight of stairs that led up to the second floor, and that was what it was like. I remember looking up these stairs into light, and it was the second experience I've had of being loved, so loved, was this moment where Jesus said, "I want you to meet my Father." And I felt like the Father was there in this room, in this house, and the Father was like a warm and luminous and numinous light, a living light washing down these stairs, washing over me, washing over Jesus, who was starting to glow. The truth is that there is, alongside the kingdom, there is an intimacy that is at the heart of the program of Jesus in our lives. It is the purpose of Jesus to bring the kingdom through the weak. It is also the purpose of Jesus to introduce us to his Father, to come into the deepest intimacy that there is in the universe or beyond it, the intimacy of the Trinity, of the Father and the Son, the Spirit proceeding from them both, the dance, the Trinity, Trinitarian dance of their being. And it is the purpose of Jesus to gather us into that life, to draw us into it, that we may taste it, we may taste the intimacy of God. And at that time, my heart was just overcome with a sense of being loved and having been ushered into a great secret. And I think both of these things, you see, are in this very short passage. Both the manifestation of the kingdom through those who know that their rug is empty, and this promise of the Son, who alone knows who the Father is, and the Father, who alone knows who the Son is. This promise of knowledge, of knowing, of tasting, of coming into that experience ourselves. And I want to lay that call also before you. If you imagine, perhaps the first thing makes sense to you, and God, yes, Jesus can come alongside you at your rug, and he can be sufficient for you, and his grace will be sufficient for your weakness. But do not sell short the intimacy that the Lord also promises that he wants for us. For Jesus came that we might become sons and daughters of our God. And as sons and daughters of our Father, we have great authority in the household of God. And we have power in our right hand and our left from the Lord as gifts, weak the things that we are. But we also have the fellowship of being in the house of God, being in the presence of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And these are deep pleasures that are our birthright and our promise. So if it is your experience that you know God sufficient for you, but not God for you, not God loving you in this way, not God drawing you in. I would love to pray for you today. The prayer team would love to pray that you would come to know the Father, that Jesus would introduce you to his Father, that you would know him as Abba for you, his love for you, his presence for you. And that you would know Jesus as that competent one who comes alongside you in your life when your rug is empty. And he empties it regularly. To know him as the one who comes and is sufficient for you. His grace is sufficient for you. The passage finishes with Jesus having a private moment with his disciples, though presumably they were there listening in to what came before. He turns to his disciples, he says, to his own, it says in Greek, so privately. You know, you are so blessed. You are so blessed. The eyes that see what you see are blessed eyes. You know, prophets and kings of old, they longed to see what you see. They longed to hear what you hear. They longed for the kingdom made manifest. They longed to know God, the Father, to see the Father as you see the Father because you see the Son. They longed for this, but they didn't get it. You do. You get it. You have this. You have this as a gift from me. We stand in their place. The Spirit sent to us does for us as he did in that moment for the disciples. He is a gift for us that we can receive anew today. So where are you in this? Do you feel blessed? Are your eyes blessed? Are your ears blessed? Do you think, well, my eyes don't see squat. My ears are full of wax. They're not blessed. Then let me go out on a limb and say the Lord wants to unwax your ears. He wants to unstop your eyes. He wants to reawaken for you a deeper, higher, loftier image of who God is. The glorious Son, sufficient for you. The wonderful Father who loves you. And he offers that to you today.